Tonight we're in Genesis chapter 1 and we'll be looking at verses 26 and 27. I'll go ahead and read those. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you tonight through the study of your word. And as we do so, we ask for wisdom and vision and insight from your spirit into your word, that your word may illuminate our lives and that we may hear from you through the teaching and study of your word tonight. We ask this in the name of your one and only Son, Jesus Christ the righteous. And everybody agreed by saying, amen. Well, all right. Well, last week, we saw the amazing formation of planet Earth and the universe, and we ended with the creation and formation of the animal kingdom. And that left us partially through creation day six, which would have been Friday during creation week. And tonight, as promised, I promise you that we would look at the crown jewel of creation, which is humanity, and that is tonight. Last week, and ending last week, I ended with a story that was used as a metaphor. And in this story, a husband secretly and lovingly designed and built the perfect home for his young bride. And when his young bride saw this home that had been built so secretly and so lovingly, designed and built for her, she knew how much she was known by him, how much she was treasured by him, cherished by him, and loved by him. And so what we'll see tonight is that same story, but in a different order. Last week, the person or the relationship came before the home. What we're seeing in the creation account is just the opposite, that the home came before the relationship between God and man. But the metaphor is the same. The idea is the same. We, meaning humanity, we are deeply known, we are deeply treasured, we are deeply cherished, and we are deeply loved. That's one of the great overwhelming messages of the creation account. So let's get right into it, looking at the beginning of verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man," just that small portion alone. So immediately, as we look at what these four words are to us, immediately we see a drastic, profound difference in what's taking place. Previously, throughout creation week, God commanded. He says, "Let there be, let there be, let this happen," and it happened. But here, it's drastically, dramatically, profoundly different. Instead of commanding, we see that God confers. He has a conference. He says, "Let us." So that naturally brings up the question to us, with whom is he conferring? Well, he's conferring with the other members of the Trinity. Here in verses 26 and 27, God is referred to in both the singular as he and in the plural as us. This is entirely consistent with what we've already seen in our study back in verse 1, where we saw the various members of the Trinity being involved in the creation itself. We saw that the Father took part in creation. We saw that the Holy Spirit took part in creation. And we saw that the Son took part in creation. So this is nothing new. Again, we're reinforcing the idea very early in Scripture that God is both a singular being and a plural being. Remember the Shema of Israel. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so we know that God is one, but we also know clearly from the full teaching of Scripture that the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, and the Holy Spirit is fully God. And so that's where we get the idea of the Trinity, one what? One being God, three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What is added to here from verse 1, the singular and plural that we see in verse 1, here is that we see that this plurality exists in a perpetual, eternal, perfect relationship. There is a perfect, eternal, perpetual relationship between the members of the Godhead, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see this, if you're aware of Psalm 2, you'll see that famously in Psalm 2 played out, where it seems that the three members of the Godhead are speaking one to another as they watch the wickedness of man upon the earth. Jesus spoke of this relationship and its perpetuity and its perfection in John 17. He said this in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me wherever I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So we see that this is typical of this relationship. Now, this isn't, by the way, the only conference that they've had. I'm sure, of course, many others in eternity past, but we know for sure of one other, and this comes to us by way of Revelation 13:8, translated here by the NIV. "All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world." So this is one of the famous titles of Jesus in the Bible, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, as we are studying the creation of humanity, on day 6 of creation, the foundations of the world have already been laid, which means that Jesus is already at this point bearing the title, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. It was already agreed upon in perfect relationship, in perfect conference, that the Son would die for the sins of the world, even before those sins had been committed. So at this point, as humanity is being created, God had already agreed, the Father had already agreed to sacrifice his Son for a fallen humanity that was right now being created in perfection. This means that at this moment, the Son had already agreed to sacrifice his life for fallen humanity who was right now being created in perfection, and that the Holy Spirit had already agreed to point all of humanity to the Son who was slain for the sins of fallen humanity right now being created in perfection. Incredible stuff to think about. Now, back to the profound difference as we've gone from the God commanding his command language to the conference language, let's talk about this difference. This profound difference that we're seeing, this sudden and drastic change, suggests that something much greater than anything that had previously transpired during creation week was underfoot, was underway, was going to happen. Something not just quantitatively different, meaning measurably, meaning bigger or stronger or faster, but something qualitatively different, different in magnitude, different in order, different to an immeasurable degree, different from the animal kingdom, in an even greater way and to an even greater degree than the animal kingdom was greater than the plant kingdom. And we saw that when we went from the plant kingdom to the animal kingdom, that was a huge step. But an even greater step from the animal kingdom to humanity is taking place now. So let's have a look and see what that is. What's that great qualitative change? "Then God said, let us make man," or humanity can be understood, "let us make humanity in our image after our likeness." Now in these two verses, verses 26 and 27, we are going to see that humanity is both made and created. Now we've studied the idea of the difference between what is made and what's created earlier, but it's a good place to refresh ourselves on this. Made in the creation sense, or in the creation account sense, means that God used what he had already previously created. So what had already been previously created that's being used? Well, the physical bodies of the animal kingdom had already been made from the earthly elements. Now, our bodies are the same. They are bodies, physical bodies, made from the same elements. although of a different design, and we'll talk about that in a bit. The idea of consciousness and soul, the Hebrew word nefesh, had already been created, so this wasn't new to humanity either. So we saw that the animal kingdom was a degree higher than the plant kingdom. The plant kingdom has a degree of life, it has DNA, and then the animal kingdom, it has DNA, physical bodies, and the idea of consciousness or nefesh, which is the idea of soul. So animals, they're conscious, mildly conscious, somewhat conscious of their existence. So we are made, God is using previously the idea of the body made of the elements and of consciousness. Those are drafted into what will be humanity, but now we move on to the fact that humanity is created. Something is out of nothing. Created means that God ended up with something that didn't exist before at all. It came out of nothing. So what existed did not exist before that would now exist in the creation of humanity. This is, as we will see as we continue to study the creation account and the unique makeup of humanity, that this is the spiritual component of humanity, which we share with God and with the angels, by the way. We know that God himself is spirit, John 4:24, and we know that the angels are ministering spirits. They are spiritual beings. God is a spiritual being. The angels are ministering spirits, Hebrews 1:14. Now, in humanity, this spiritual component was blended or housed with a body and consciousness, making us a new creation. And we're going to look at what that means. So how unique is humanity and all of creation? You see, the angels are spiritual beings. The animals are physical beings with a sense of consciousness. But humans are spiritual beings and physical beings combined together. So I like to think of us as we're the crossover vehicles of the universe. We're the SUVs. You know, you've got the SUV or the crossover vehicles. It's part truck, it's part car, it's part this, it's part that. We are unique in that sense. In fact, we're super hybrids. This is the unique thing about humanity. Now, there is in this verse the phrase, in our image, after our likeness. And we're going to skip past that right now, but I want everyone to know that we're going to come back to that. I dare not miss that. But for now, let's move on and see what kind of existence God has planned for us super hybrids. The rest of verse 26, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So to put it as simply as possible, humanity was put in charge of earth. Some say, and I kind of agree with the idea, that we were, in a sense, given the title deed to earth. It was given to us. That was surrendered in the fall to Satan. And that's probably the scroll of Revelation chapter 5. Remember, there was no one worthy to take the scroll, and John wept, but I turned and I saw a lamb looking as it had been slain, and he was deemed worthy to take the scroll, fully human, fully God, able to take that scroll, unseal it, and perhaps take possession of earth back for God and man and heaven at the same time. So that may be the idea. But in any sense, humanity was put in charge of earth. The wording could not be clearer. That means that we are at the top of the chain. Now, when I say top of the chain, I don't mean food chain. There was no food chain as we'll see. We had a plant-based diet in the beginning and everything there was necessary. There was no food chain as we think of it now, but there was the chain of command. There was the chain of lordship and of stewardship, and humanity is at the very top of that, not just on earth, but I believe in all of the universe. So what that means, because we, humanity, were put at the top of the chain, is that everything else that exists does so in order to serve us and to enrich our existence. It exists, everything else exists to feed us, to house us, to bring us joy, to help us appreciate beauty, etc., and on the list could go. We see that we are created for lordship, or perhaps if you prefer the term headship or rulership, but we are created for this idea. I prefer lordship. We are created for lordship of earth and everything on it. And that's important as we go on down the road and understand what our role is on earth in a fallen world. What this means is that we, humanity, are not meant to bow or be subservient to rock, plant, or beast. It is the other way around. Rock, plant, and beast serve us. We are created for stewardship is another thing that we see. Stewardship means you're the one who's been given something to look after it for a time and then give it back to perhaps the one who created it. Remember the stewardship of the talents that Jesus told. He gave a man five, another man two, and another man one talent, and they were charged with doing something while he was away. He came back and he demanded to know what they had done with the talents. So we're created for stewardship. We're going to delve into the idea of earthly stewardship a bit later, but there is something we want to go over tonight, and I call it the first rule of stewardship. And the first rule of good stewardship is this: return it in better shape than when you received it. That's the first rule of good stewardship. Now, this whole idea of stewardship and being put in charge or giving lordship brings to us a massively important concept regarding the creation of humanity and stewardship of our planet. And it is this: that the affairs of earth are human affairs. All the affairs of earth are human affairs. I hope you see that here in this passage. Let me say that again for emphasis, because of how important it is. The affairs of earth are human affairs. So let me ask a series of questions regarding this. The first question: is this stewardship rescinded, taken away from humanity anywhere in Scripture? The answer is no. It's not rescinded anywhere in Scripture. Second question: do Christians, we who are Christians, followers of Christ, do we qualify as human beings? Are we still humans? We still are. So the stewardship of earth has never been rescinded from humanity. We Christians are human beings. Therefore, should we as Christians be involved in all the affairs of planet Earth? It is yes, obviously, we should be. And I submit, and why we will focus on the understanding the image of God in this series through early Genesis, I believe that it is the study of the image of God that will show us how to be properly involved in the affairs of Earth, in all the affairs of Earth. Understand here that it is only after being made and created in the image of God that the stewardship was given to humanity. These ideas are the same. Our stewardship is linked to understanding the image of God. And that's why I say, apart from the gospel, the image of God is the most important concept in Scripture. And in fact, it may be the most important concept in Scripture. But we'll come back to that idea a little later tonight. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Before moving on to finish with the important topic of being created in God's image and what that means, we need to quickly look at the issue of male and female, primarily because of the times in which we live. My having just come not too long ago from California and seeing how things are devolving out there pushes me to remind us of the obvious here. Now, in verse 27, there are lots of pronouns in this verse, which makes translating the verse a lot of fun for the different translators. If you put the different versions of the Bible side by side by side by side, you'll see that none of them agree completely in how to use the pronoun, singular, plural, etc. But I like the NIV version best because I think it captures what the Lord is clearly saying. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So what does it show us here? It shows that humanity is created in the image of God. It shows that humanity is created male and female, and it shows that male and female are created in the image of God. As we look at this verse, understand that this can be none other than God's personal account of creation. He is the only eyewitness. So as we talked about in our first lesson, the Toledot, the generations, the record of the origins of, this is the record of the origins of the heavens and earth when they were created. That comes from Genesis 2:4. That means that only God could have written or told Adam what exactly took place. That means these are exactly and precisely his Hebrew words and his Hebrew phrases that we're reading. This is God's account of creation, and therefore this is God's account of human sexuality, and he is the patent holder on human life and on humanity itself, and he is the patent holder on human sexuality. And according to his words and his phrases, there are two genders. There are males that are biological males, and there are females that are biological females. There aren't 57 different genders, or however many there may be next week. It's not a fluid thing. It is clearly a binary thing. Those are the words of the Lord. Now, as we go through early Genesis, it is primarily a verse-by-verse study, which is, to me, the nearest and dearest way to my heart to study the Scriptures. But from time to time, we're going to take an excursion or an expedition, often to a topic to kind of fill in our understanding of our origins and the idea of the image of God. And so our very first expedition is going to be an expedition into the idea of the image and likeness of God. So point one on this expedition into the image and likeness of God is this, that the first mention of humanity in the Scriptures was done in conjunction with the first mention of the image of God in Scripture. That means these ideas are synonymous. It means that we cannot understand humanity without understanding the image of God. And I think this is a legitimate point to bring up the question in all of our lives, mine, yours, whoever may be listening to this message. How much do we know, if indeed the image of God is the most important concept, if to know humanity is to know the image of God, how much do you and I actually know and understand about the image of God and what it means to be created in the image of God? Humanity being made in the image of God, now is here is where I'm going to assert the possibility that it is the most important concept in the Bible. Now, I would say that only there's the possibility that the gospel itself, the gospel message, may be more important, but I believe that the gospel only applies to us, to humanity, because we're redeemable in the first place. And I believe we're redeemable because we're created in the image of God. The animals are not redeemable. The angels, though spiritual, and though they have a free will, and though some of them fell, they're not redeemable. What was God's response to the fall of the angels? A third of them fell, according to the Scriptures, at one point in the past. We'll get to that later. What was God's response? Matthew 25:41, Jesus said, hell was created for the devil and his angels. What was the response to the fall of mankind? The plan of redemption was put into effect. We are redeemable, I believe. It is the image of God that renders us redeemable and therefore capable of being saved by the gospel, making the idea of the image of God the most important concept for human beings to understand. Point two in our expedition into the image and likeness of God, let's look at a nutshell description of an image or a likeness. So as we look at the words, the phrases, the words used for image, likeness, reflection, here in verses 26 and 27. Thankfully, as we look at them, the Hebrew words and what they mean are not significantly different than the words we use in English. They're basically a one-for-one, so we don't have to chase down the cool Hebrew root words to figure out what they mean. We can just speak plainly in English from this. An image, as we think about it, is a representation of an original, and a photograph is an excellent example of this. I have photographs galore now on my cell phone, and a lot of them of my youngest grandson. I just can't get enough of the little guy. But let me talk about this. So let me use an example. Two homes ago for us, we lived in this nice little adobe home, and in the back corner was my little office. And in my office, I had this desk, and on my desk, the whole top was covered with a glass, piece of glass. And under that glass, as you can imagine, I had some photographs, and the photographs that I had under there were photographs of my first great dog. Her name was Sasha, and she died in 2005. And so I kept those photos there to remind me of her, and they're wonderful and pleasant memories. And there's always a little touch of the bittersweet when you remember a fantastic pet that you want to have. But so they remind me, but the trick is, what would those photographs tell a stranger about Sasha as they looked at those photographs? And so as they looked at the photographs, these representations of an original, they would see certain things about Sasha, that she was a big dog, she was a large breed, she was half Malamute, half white shepherd, so she looked like a big white wolf. She was pretty impressive. So they would see she was big, she had a ton of fur. They would see that the fur would keep her warm in snow and probably the coldest of climates. Did I tell you what she was a mix of? Half Malamute, half white shepherd, so big, big dog. And they would see that she was strong, suited more to feats of strength rather than feats of speed. And they would see that her eyes were kind and intelligent. She's a pretty calm dog, as most big dogs are. And then they would see, judging by the close proximity to her master, that was me, how attached she was to me and how loyal she was to me. She was either close to me or looking at me. And so in looking at these photographs, these representations of an original, a stranger would get a pretty good idea of Sasha, my beloved former pet. And in the same way, a deep study, if we look at the image, the representation of an original, if a deep study of the human being, the representation, will tell us marvelous, wonderful things about our Creator and vice versa. In fact, we are an advertisement for the very nature and existence of God. In the physical universe, we are walking, living, breathing definitions of Him in the physical universe. Point three in our expedition into the image and likeness of God. Let's look at how we physically resemble or advertise God. We won't talk about how we inwardly resemble God in the inner person. That's really complex and could go on forever, but I kind of want to keep it simple here. How we physically resemble or advertise God as representations of an original. Now, we know that God is not a physical being. He's a spiritual being. He is spirit and lives in unapproachable light. We know from 1 Timothy 6:16, no one has ever seen God. Now, to be theologically correct, I want to point out that God the Son, who was made physically manifest in a body in the womb of Mary, He lived among us. And so He took on human nature. He added the human nature to His divine nature at one point and appeared in a body and still is in that body today. And in the Old Testament appeared often as the angel of the Lord. But we understand that God is a spiritual being, but the Bible describes God using physical attributes. So the Bible says, for instance, that God sees and we have eyes. The Bible says that God hears and we have ears. The Bible says that God speaks and we have mouths and vocal cords. The Bible says that God smells and we have a nose. The Bible, well, a knows each, one knows each. The Bible says that God has strength and we have muscles. The Bible says that God reasons and we have a brain and a mind. The Bible says that God has the full spectrum of emotions, and our faces can express every one of those emotions. Every expression known to humanity, known to God as described in the Bible, can be seen on the human face at times without a word being uttered. That's called being a reflection. And I submit, I assert joyfully that the majesty of the human body that we have, though fallen, though a much shamed, a much lesser version of what was originally created, I'm sure in every respect, the majesty of the human body is that if God had a physical body, if God had a physical body, it would look just like ours because ours was designed to contain and reflect His likeness. For an example, it is no coincidence that all the fullness of deity, the fullness of godness, dwelt in bodily form in the person of Jesus Christ. That's Colossians 1:19. In Him dwelt all the fullness of deity in bodily form. That's what it says clearly. For example, it's not a coincidence that the eternal Son, God the Son, is now and forever a physical human being, and His human body in no way diminishes His pure divinity. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that wonderful? How special, how hallowed, how very holy is the human form. It is the greatest work of art in the physical universe. Now, I am so grateful for the telescopes we're able to construct and look into the far reaches of the cosmos. And as we do, it brings back these spectacular images of things just in many ways too wonderful to describe. I'm grateful for the life that I've been able to live, the places I've been able to see, the beautiful sights around planet Earth that I've been able to behold, the artwork and the architecture that I've seen. But I would submit that in all of the physical universe, there is nothing as grand, nothing as majestic as the incredible, beautiful human body that reflects all of the attributes of a spiritual God in a physical universe. What a privilege. Point four in this expedition, the upward journey of the human being. Let me speak of a little baby girl who was just delivered home from the hospital. Mom's doing fine. She just had the baby. They're home. And the journey of this little baby girl to when she's standing on adulthood's doorstep, tall, fair, and noble, ready to walk into adulthood and into life. What is the journey through which she goes? I call it the journey upward. As she is brought home, she is placed low on a bed, on a crib, and eventually when mom and dad get a little more relaxed, they'll, of course, clean the carpet 15 times and then lay 6 blankets over that and then lay their precious little cargo down there. And she just lays on her back and all she can do is look up. And upward is where she's going. Because she's going to grow and she's going to grow stronger, and pretty soon she's going to learn to roll over on her stomach. And she's going to get enough strength in those tiny little arms to push her head up just a little higher, because she doesn't want to be on the ground. She doesn't want to be on the floor. You see, she looks around and she sees the more mature human beings walk and stand. And she's not happy where she is. As she grows a little stronger, she gets some strength in those legs and she's able to get her knees up under her and with her hands, and she's able to push her head a little bit higher. Upward, upward she goes. She looks around at the other humans walking around and standing tall. She finds her way over to the furniture, and yep, she's going to work her way up, and she's going to fall, and she's going to mess up, but eventually she's going to pull herself up, and she stands holding on tight for the very first time. And don't we rejoice over that? If we're there, we get pictures and videos, and we go crazy on the social media. Look what happened, and everybody likes and loves and hearts it, and it's wonderful. Upward she goes, upward she goes. And she's standing. That's not good enough. We're meant to be mobile. She looks at the others walking around, older brothers and sisters, mom and dad, grandma and grandpa. She wants to walk, and so she's bound and determined she's going to walk. And so she tries, she falls, bumps and bruises, scrapes, half heart attacks, all of that stuff. But eventually she takes that first step and oh boy, do we rejoice at that. She's walked. And then 2 in a row and then 3. And then a week later it's 4,000 and they never end. And it's not soon that walking is not enough. She's got to learn to run. And then that's not enough. She's got to jump and dance and do everything the amazing human body is capable of. And from that moment on, we measure her. We measure her from the top of her head. How far has she grown from the ground? How far has she grown upward? How much closer to heaven is she? Until that day As proud parents, she stands on the doorstep of adulthood. We're willing to see her enter adulthood, tall and noble and fair, standing and walking erect with grace and dignity as no other creature on earth has the ability to do. As we look at the animal kingdom, with whom we share much in common, there are animals who are bigger than we are. There are animals who are stronger than we are. There are animals that can run faster than we can, animals that can jump higher than we can, animals that can swim better than we can. But there are no animals that can do the things that we can do to the degree that we can do it. There's nothing to match the dexterity of the human hand. Think of a concert pianist. Think of a surgeon. The things that we can do, the capabilities of our bodies. And there is nothing that matches our posture on earth. We are created in the image of God. I would submit that if we look at the posture, this incredible, unique posture of humanity that God has given to us, that that will send us on the journey for all we need to know to understand why we're here and the image of the one we're created in. Because I believe that the human body doesn't so much support the head as it is crowned by it. And that crowning exalts the center of thought and reason above all else. It makes its journey ever upward to Him who is pure. And so our upright posture spurs us to upright living because we're beings created in the image of an upright God who is holy in all His ways. And so we are driven by the very upward journey, the very physically upward journey of our bodies towards Philippians 4:8. Those things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy. Astonishing and wonderful, isn't it? To think of how unique and wonderful it is, the privilege. Point five kind of feeds right into that. Being made in the image of God is for humanity an ennobling thing. It is a hopeful thing, an encouraging thing, an uplifting thing, a wonderful thing. So marvelously different from the hopelessness and the pointlessness and the hideous degradation of evolution. So let's end this tonight. What we see, I promised you, this would be the study on the crown jewel of all creation. I've done my best. I hope that you see maybe a little bit better. See that we, humanity, are the apex, the top, the best part, the crowning achievement of creation, that all of it was done for us. And as we know and understand that, let us be amazed and consider how great is our beginning, how great is the beginning of humanity, how greatly we are loved here at the beginning of all things, which cost God nothing. Imagine then how greatly we are loved now since we cost God the life of His Son. And if our beginning, humanity, the beginning of humanity was so great, how great then must our destiny, must our future be? 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. But I must caution, of course. That destiny is found only through the salvation of Jesus Christ and through no other. John 1:12, but to all who did receive Him, Jesus Christ, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. My encouragement for anybody who doesn't know the salvation of Christ is to ask Him. He will forgive you. He will give you eternal life. He will make you a son or a daughter of the living God, and by the Spirit of adoption, you will cry out, Abba, Father. And then we'll close with this thought. How wonderful Do you suppose in eternity with a God this loving, a God this creative, and a God this capable will be beyond words glorious, is what I think. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the creation account. We thank you for creating us in your image. We thank you for giving us a privilege no other being has. We thank you that Scripture even tells us, as great and magnificent and as wonderful as the angels are, our destiny is greater even than theirs. And I pray that whoever hears this message that I'm giving tonight may be encouraged, may be lifted up by the ennobling thought of being made and created in the image of God. What a privilege we have been given. So Lord, may our posture be a little bit straighter. May our heads be held a little higher, our hearts beat a little truer with the thought of the purpose and design that has gone into us. And that we, fallen as we are, poor copies of the original as we may be, we are living testimonies to your existence and character. Thank you for that privilege. I thank you in the name of your one and only Son, Jesus. And everybody agreed by saying, amen.